Church marquees advertise the slogan, "Join us, we're a New Testament church." Christians search from church to church looking for what they call a New Testament church. Pastors aim to make their congregations a New Testament church. But when I read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I'm not so sure I want to be a New Testament church. For the church at Corinth was fraught with problems. Dissension and schism splintered the church. Philosophical speculation had taken precedence over the gospel. Blatant immorality was smugly tolerated. Believers were suing each other in the pagan courts. The God-given roles of male and female were being violated. Communion had lost its meaning and had become an excuse for people to get together and just pig out. Spiritual gifts were being misused and abused. Foundational Christian doctrines like the resurrection were even being questioned. And perhaps worst of all, love had taken a back seat. Are you really sure you want to be a New Testament church? I've seen churches with the word Corinth in their names. The last name I'd choose for a church would be Corinth Chapel. The church at Corinth could have used as their motto, "Join the church where everybody can sin and nobody will care." That's what was going on in this church. My prayer for Calvary Chapel is that we model New Testament ideals, that we display New Testament power, that we experience New Testament expansion. But if being a New Testament church means living like the Corinthians, you can forget it. The city of Corinth was a vile, wicked place. Its population was made up of people that you'd probably expect to see on the stage of the Sally Jesse Raphael show. In Corinth, the producers didn't have far to go to find people who would flaunt their perversions. I think Greek scholars now agree that hard copy had their first office in Corinth. By the time of Paul, Corinth had supplanted Athens as the leading city in Greece. Its population hovered around 500,000. And with the influx of people, they brought with them every lewd and wicked practice imaginable. A liberal populace tolerated and even celebrated the various forms of wickedness. In other parts of the world, when people wanted to refer to an immoral person, they called him a Corinthian. To play the Corinthian became a synonym for indulging in vice and vulgarity. And prostitutes in those days were called Corinthian girls. You see, every night in Corinth, 10,000 priestesses would stream from the temple of Aphrodite and hit the streets to ply their prostitution. The proceeds of their sin went to support the pagan temple. Immorality was not just accepted in Corinth. It had become institutionalized as a part of their religion. Paul had come to this den of sin during his second missionary journey. And he had spent a year and a half building a strong, growing, healthy church, full of the life and power of the Holy Spirit. But when Paul left, problems developed. And rather than influencing the world around them, Corinth became an influence on the church. Paul was in Ephesus when the problems got back to him. And he penned this letter to straighten out the various dilemmas. It's been noted that the church is like a boat on the high seas. We're to be in the world, pointing people to Christ, making a difference for Christ. God wants the church on the water, but here's the problem: when the water gets in the boat, or when the world gets in the church. That's what had happened in Corinth. The church at Corinth, the gospel ship, had sprung a leak. And in Paul's letter, he encourages them to start bailing as he repairs the cracks. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, Acts chapter 18 tells us that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he held meetings next door to the synagogue. His ministry apparently had a dramatic effect upon the Jews, and very soon the leader of their synagogue, a man by the name of Crispus, was converted to Christ. Crispus, though, was replaced by a new leader of the synagogue, a man by the name of Sothenes. And Sothenes was determined to stir up trouble for Paul and for the new church. Sothenes brought Paul before the city council and accused him of sedition and heresy against Rome. But his plot backfired. For the proconsul, rather than condemning Paul, actually condemned Sothenes. The proconsul Gaius was quick to realize that this was a religious matter and outside his jurisdiction, so he dismissed the charges. And then the civil leaders grew so upset at Sothenes for wasting their time and trying to use them to attack their Sothenes' enemy, they ended up having Sothenes beaten instead of Paul. Kind of ironic. What's interesting here, though, is that Paul addresses the Corinthian church along with Sothenes, our brother. Apparently, this Sothenes concluded, hey, if you can't get them beaten, you might as well join them. And so he became a Christian too. The Jews were having a hard time in Corinth, keeping a ruler over the synagogue. They all were converting to Jesus Christ. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. On November 1st, the Lutherans celebrate All Saints Day with special services. Reminds me of a dad who said to his little girl, honey, I wish you could be going with me to church tomorrow. She said, Daddy, why are you going to church on a weekday? Her dad answered, well, it's All Saints Day. The little girl had this quizzical look on her face and she said, but Dad, we're not saints, we're Lutherans. Actually, the Bible considers everyone who's given their heart and life to Jesus Christ to be a saint. Saints are not select people. Saints are people selected by God. The word translated sanctified and saints are from the same Greek word, hagios, which means to set apart. Saints are people who've been called out of the world and set apart to model the Christian life before the eyes of the world. They've been called to adopt values and priorities that are distinct and different from the rest of society. The old Baptist preacher once said, the world is divided into two different categories, the saints and the ain'ts. You're either one or the other. I heard the story of two brothers who stole their neighbor's sheep. They were caught, and as a punishment, they were branded in their foreheads with an ST, or sheep thief. Well, the older brother was so ashamed that he spent the rest of his life fleeing from one town to the other, hoping that no one would ever discover the meaning of that brand. Whereas the younger brother was genuinely repentant of what he had done, and he decided to bear the consequences of his action. He would stay in town. But he was determined to live the rest of his life as a godly man and live down the brand that he now wore on his body. Over the years, the younger brother succeeded. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He loved God. He loved his neighbors. And one day, years later, a newcomer to town asked a friend, hey, what does the ST stand for in that man's forehead? The fellow said, well, I'm not sure, but I think it means saint. Guys, God has called us all to be saints, to live differently, to live a distinct life, a different life than we did before we came to Christ, to live down our former reputation, to live in such a way that the world will forget what we used to be and see only our life in Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to the saints in Corinth. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and our Lord. Isn't that great? Paul not only writes to the saints in Corinth, but to the saints in every place. That includes the saints in Lilburn, Georgia. And he writes to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, the Gentile greeting. Peace, the Hebrew greeting. They've been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. You always see them together, grace and peace. Have you heard about the Twins restaurant in New York City? It's owned by twins Debbie and Lisa Gantz. They employ 37 sets of identical twins. Each of the twins work the same shift and wear the same outfit. If one gets sick, the other has to stay home. If one gets fired, the other is automatically fired. Every night, 10 to 20 sets of identical twins eat at this restaurant. There are even twin chandeliers in the dining room and double mint gum on every table. And the motto for the restaurant reads, "You can only make a first impression once. We can make it twice." Well, I think grace and peace would fit in nicely at the twins' restaurant. For they too work together. Grace gains for us a right standing with God. Peace is the result of that right standing. Grace, you might say, cooks up the dinner and peace serves it to the guests. And without one, you can't have the other. You can't really know the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I love how Paul describes their conversion to Christ. They were enriched. And that's what Christ does when He comes into a person's life. He enriches it. He enhances it. A guest speaker, we'll call him Pastor Jones, was being introduced. "I want you to meet the most dynamic person you'll ever meet in your life. He's exciting. He's positive. He's winsome. He can reach deep down inside of you more deeply than anyone else you've ever known. He gives you self-confidence and courage and everything you've always wanted but didn't think was possible." Old Pastor Jones was astonished. He was thinking, "Man, what an introduction. What do I say in response to such an introduction?" And as he was formulating a thank you, the moderator continued, "And the person of whom I'm speaking, of course, is Jesus Christ. And here to tell us about Him is Pastor Jones." Guys, Jesus does enrich our lives. He is the greatest person you'll ever meet. He can reach deeper into you and do more for you than anyone else you've ever met. Jesus enriches us. He enhances our quality, the quality of our life. He takes away only to add to. He fills our lives with good stuff. And Paul says in verse 4 that He enriches us with grace. He fills our hearts with a love that we don't deserve, a love that motivates us to serve Him. Notice in verse 7, He also says that He enriches us with spiritual gifts. And apparently for these Corinthians, they were particularly blessed with the gifts of supernatural utterance and knowledge. You find that in verse 5. Now you remember in Romans chapter 12, we studied what we called the motivations of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to study 9 manifestations of the Spirit. I believe 2 types of spiritual gifts. Motivational gifts are basic tendencies that God embeds in our personality. He intertwines them into our spirits. They sink deep into our nature. Whereas the manifestational gifts, they more land on the surface. They're given by the Spirit at specific times to let people know that God is near. As Paul says in verse 8, their intent is to confirm the testimony of Christ. The manifestations of the Spirit are displays of supernatural power that substantiate the authenticity of the gospel. I guess as a bolt of lightning would be to the light of day, or as a tornado would be to the jet stream, so are these gifts to the presence of God. They're a flash of supernatural power. The manifestations of the Spirit are divine power surges that communicate to the people that God is present. Now, apparently, these kinds of gifts were going off in the church at Corinth, kind of like fireworks on the 4th of July. Paul says of the Corinthians, "You come short in no gift." And this was specifically true of the gifts of utterance and knowledge. Words of wisdom and words of knowledge, discernment of spirits abounded, as did the gifts of utterance, tongues and interpretation and prophecy. In fact, Paul will spend a whole chapter later, chapter 14, correcting the use of these gifts of utterance in the public assembly of the church. It's interesting that even though Corinth is sort of known for their abuse of the gifts, Paul never suggests that they stop using the gifts. The gifts were good. The gifts were to be, not to be misused, but they were to be used as well. And he commends them for apprehending these gifts, for experiencing them. It was one of the good things that was happening in the church. It's been my observation that when it comes to the manifestation of the Spirit, things like tongues and prophecies and healings and things, churches tend to go to one extreme or the other. Either they become excessive and that's all they pursue, or they become oppressive and they totally dismiss it. One or the other. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he basically said to them, chill out, cool off. You're getting carried away in these things. But to the Thessalonians, he writes, do not despise prophecies. In other words, don't hinder these things. Don't be restrictive. When it comes to spiritual gifts, we need to steer away from both extremes. We need to pursue a proper biblical balance. He says in verse 8, you are waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm to you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Guys, this is the whole point of being a Christian. Called into fellowship. The reason God saved you and cleansed you is not just so that He could now put you up on a mantle so you could be some pretty little trophy. No, the reason God saved you and cleansed you is so that you now can hang out with Jesus. Fellowship. Two fellows in the same ship. That's what Christianity is all about. You get put in the same ship with Jesus. And there's a relationship develops, a love relationship that He initiates and we reciprocate. This is what Christianity is all about. Being a Christian is not what we do. It's not even what we become, but it's who we be with. It's fellowship with Jesus. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. A successful church adopts a common vision. It has a mutual mission. Everyone's speaking the same thing. There are no divisions, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This expression, perfectly joined together, was a medical term which described the unity of the human body. Likewise, the body of Christ needs to be functioning in harmony, working together in unity, not fighting among itself. He says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. Now, Chloe was the one who wrote to Paul and disclosed the problem that existed in the church. This church had become fragmented. It had become divided. Cliques had formed. Guys, it's okay to come together with certain friends as long as you don't come together to keep others out. Now that becomes a problem. And that's what was happening in Corinth. Members began to polarize. One group thought that they were better than the other group. One group said, oh, we're more spiritual than they are. And the family of God had become a war zone of fighting factions. How sad. Now understand, there are some issues worth fighting for. And on those issues, I'll lead the charge. But all too often, churches end up majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. Nowhere do people get more picky and more petty than they do in church. In his book, A Gentle Thunder, Max Lucado uses a spoof to illustrate the theological nitpicking that occurs among some Christians. Some time ago, he was on a trip, and he happened upon a fellow who was carrying his Bible. "Are you a believer?" I asked him. "Yes," he said excitedly. Lucado says, "but I've learned you can't be too careful." So I asked, "Virgin birth? I accept it. Deity of Christ? No doubt. Death of Christ upon the cross? He died for all people. Could it be that I was face to face with a Christian? Perhaps. But you can't be too careful." So I continue with my checklist. Status of man? Oh, sinner in need of grace. Definition of grace? God doing for man what man can't do. Return of Christ? Imminent. Bible? Inspired. Church? The body of Christ. I started getting excited. Conservative or liberal? He was getting interested too. Conservative. My heart began to beat faster. Heritage? Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Dispensationalist, Triune Convention. That was mine! Branch? Premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James, one cup communion. Incredible! My eyes started misting. I had only one other question. As I stuck out my hand to shake his hand, "Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass?" "Fiberglass," he responded. I withdrew my hand and stiffened my neck. "Heretic," I said to him and walked away. Now that's getting pretty picky. And yet I've met church members that were awful close to that illustration. I read the true story about a man named Paul Letts. He took a bad fall, punctured a lung, broke some ribs, and was bleeding internally. He was rushed to the emergency room of the hospital. He was lying there on the bed, probably thinking things could not get worse, but they did. As he looked up from his hospital bed, he heard two doctors arguing over who was going to put the tube into the man's crushed chest. The argument turned into a shoving match. One doctor threatened to have the other doctor removed by the security police. Letts cried out, "Please, somebody save me." While the two doctors argued over the procedure, two other doctors stepped in and saved Letts. Guys, that's all too often what happens in the church. God brings hurting people through our doors, but we don't minister to them because we're too busy fighting with each other, trying to outdo each other. That's what was happening in the church at Corinth. Paul says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" You see, the church had divided around certain personalities. The center of the church, the common ground, was empty. Everyone had gravitated to one of these four corners. From the first corner, someone shouted, "Hey, we think Paul is cool. We're into Paul. He preaches liberty. All the rest of you guys are legalists." From the second corner, someone argued, "Hey, we like Apollos. He gets into the deep stuff. We even study the Greek. We're more intelligent than the rest of you guys." From the third corner, somebody shouted, "We follow Cephas, you know, Pentecost Peter. We're into the Holy Spirit, man. We don't fool with Bible studies. We just flow in the Spirit." The final corner thumbed its nose at the rest of them. "Well, we're all too proud to learn from a preacher. We take our orders from Jesus only." This was what was going on. But Paul says to them, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Look at what you've done, guys. You've ripped apart the body of Christ. Is Christ divided? The other night, I watched a television program, and it was on the subject of forensic medicine. And the show explained how the criminologist solved the murder of Helly Craft. Apparently, she was murdered by an abusive husband who disposed of the body by sending it through a wood chipper. He chopped her body into a million pieces. Now, you're repulsed by that idea, and so am I. But in a spiritual sense, this is what we do when we needlessly divide the body of Christ. We send Jesus through a wood chipper. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's attacking this personality cult that had developed in Corinth. People were into personalities. It's sad when people lock on to a leader and they follow only that person. They'll listen to only that person. Hey, I can learn from a lot of different people, and so can you. The problem is that when we lock on to one leader, when that leader eventually falls, or when they stumble, or when they disappoint, and they eventually will, our faith crumbles along with the leader. Paul says, remember, I didn't die for you. I'm not your Lord. You, when you were baptized, you were not baptized into Paul, but into Jesus Christ. We can learn from pastors. We can learn from each other. But we all need to put our trust in one person, not me, not Billy Graham, not Chuck Smith, one person, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, the Corinthians needed to step out of their corners into the center. They needed to find common ground. We need to remember, guys, that it's Jesus Christ. He is the only thing greater than our differences. If we start focusing on our differences, man, we'll splinter, we'll fragment, because we've got some different type of people coming to Calvary Chapel. We're not all the same. We are all stamped out of the same cookie cutter, if you hadn't noticed. And if we start focusing on our differences, we're going to split in a hurry. Jesus Christ, though, is greater than our differences. And that's why we need to rally around Him and come together in the person of Jesus. When you form a circle, make sure you draw it with the intent of including people and not leaving people out. Edwin Markham puts it this way. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had a will to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Let's seek harmony within the body of Christ. He says, for I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I just can't thank anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now notice Paul draws the distinction here between baptizing and preaching the gospel. Baptism and the gospel are two separate entities. Now the Church of Christ, the Christian denominations, they teach that baptism is an essential for salvation. But if that were true, why would Paul be so flippant about baptism? Why would he separate baptism from preaching the gospel if a part of receiving the gospel was being baptized? It's obvious that Paul didn't consider baptism to be essential or even a part of the gospel. It's something that comes after receiving the gospel. It's interesting, in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, even Jesus didn't baptize. He allowed his disciples to handle the baptisms. Baptism is important, but it's certainly not essential. Paul preached the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. As we talked about this morning, the cross of Christ is a harsh message. When we hear it, there's an initial resistance, even a repulsion. The cross is bloody and brutal. It's rated R for violence. Paul says he didn't flower up the message to nullify it or to soften it, to make it more acceptable. No, he held up the cross as is. He allowed it to punch us in the nose of our sensibilities and our refinements. He allowed it to just slap us in the face and wake us up and cause us to realize that, hey, God has gone to great extremes, huge measures, to redeem us and to save us. He says, no, he didn't try to flower it up. He didn't try to soften it up and make it of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. For where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God packaged salvation, the greatest of all gifts, in a brown bag paper wrapping. He wrapped a diamond in newspaper when he put salvation in the message of the cross. When we look to the cross, it seems foolish that God would have to die. It's not the way we would have done it. But you see, the cross forces us to humble ourselves and to admit that we don't know it all. To admit that it's His salvation and not mine. To admit that if I'm going to receive it, I have to come on His terms, not my own. You see, the message of the cross forces us to drop to our knees and submit to God's wisdom and God's greatness. He says, for the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews were attracted to power. Greeks were impressed by wisdom. Christ crucified appeals to neither. To the Jews, a martyred Messiah was a stumbling block. The Greek word is scandalon, or our word scandal. It was scandalous. It was blasphemous to the Jews to think that God would nail the Messiah to a tree. That the Messiah would have to die. You see, if salvation came through an act of valor, some act of greatness or power, the Jews would have been saved. If it had come through academic achievement, you could count in the Greeks. But the cross is all about sacrifice and love and faith. It's about God doing for man what man could never do for himself. And therefore, salvation comes only to the heart that simply believes. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Years ago, a seminary was founded by godly men that wanted to further the gospel. And just outside the seminary, they built an arch. And engraved on the top of that arch were the words, "We preach Christ crucified." But over the years, the ivy grew up the arch until it covered up the word crucified. So the arch read, "We preach Christ." Well, the ivy kept growing until eventually it covered up the word Christ as well. So that today the arch reads simply, "We preach." Isn't this what's happened in the church today? When was it that we moved away from the message, Christ crucified? At some point in the past, we decided we needed to clean up the blood and the gore. Let's get rid of the cross. Let's preach a more palatable gospel. And so we emphasize Christ's life and His teachings and His miracles. No longer we preach Christ crucified. Now we preach Christ. But even Jesus is controversial. Even what He teaches, even what He did was controversial. And so we started steering away from even mentioning Jesus at all. Until today. You go into most churches and it's "we preach." The sermons are little more than a collection of anecdotes or humorous stories. No wonder power is lacking in the church today. We've forgotten that the foolishness of God, this cross, is more powerful than men. The foolishness of the cross is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. More can be accomplished through the cross than all the brains and brawn that the world can muster. We need to get back to the simple message we preach, Christ crucified, Paul says. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The Queen of England was once asked how she was converted to Christ. She responded, by an M. What does that mean, she was asked? She says, I'm thankful God said not many noble rather than not any noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. People admire wisdom or perception. People admire might or pull. People look at birthright or privilege. The world is in love with reason, with rule, and with rank. But the cross is an affront to all three. And not just the cross, but likewise the church is an affront to all three. For the church, the type of people that God chooses to call out of the world and make His own, likewise baffles reason and undermines our notions of power and turns upside down our concepts of rank. For God chooses not the smart, but the simple. Not the mighty, but the frail. Not the upper crust, but the down and out. He says, and He does this so that no flesh should glory in His presence. Look around you tonight. Look at your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at those that God has called out, that God has chosen. Not many mighty here. Not many noble. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. The reason God chooses us has nothing to do with our strength or our smarts. Isn't that obvious? To the contrary, God has chosen us because we are the least likely to be chosen. Because we are foolish. I'm the biggest bozo of the lot. I'm under no illusions. I have no doubt the reason God has chosen to use me is that so that no one else will be tempted to say, wow, look at Sandy. God only uses smooth and flawless and super spiritual people. My wife's already laughing. Those of you who know me realize that's not true. God uses people like me so that other people will say, look at that. God uses a dipwad like Sandy. He can use me. Praise the Lord, man. He can use anything. So that no flesh will glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The only reason for us to glory is Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. There was a sanctuary that had a magnificent stained glass window of the crucifixion right behind the pulpit. Yet the pastor was such a big man that he blocked the view of this stained glass window so that on Sunday while he preached, you couldn't see it. But one Sunday morning, they had a guest pastor. He was a much smaller guy than the regular pastor. And so when the little man got up to speak, one little boy turned to his mom and said, hey, who's the guy who's usually standing, or where's the guy who's usually standing where he blocks us from seeing Jesus? I'm proving to you that I'm not smooth, that I'm not articulate, and God uses the weak things of the world. Did you get that? Who's the guy that's blocking our view of Jesus? Well, I know a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers that are guilty of blocking people's view of Jesus. Rather than relying on the power of the message, rather than trusting in the reality of the message, they try to impress with their clever sermons or with their pointed insights or their humorous stories. I'm not saying that a pastor shouldn't employ all he can to hold the audience's attention and to effectively communicate the message. But there are many pastors who've abandoned the truth of God's word and are trying to hold the people's interest with the wisdom of their own observation or the skill of their own presentation. Wait a minute. Paul says, I didn't come with excellence of speech. I came to you declaring the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul came to Corinth immediately after his experience on Mars Hill in Athens. And if you remember, there he tried to reason with the Greek philosophers, but he had relatively little success. When Paul came to Corinth, he decided on a different strategy. This time, rather than reasoning philosophically, he'd simply proclaim the power of Jesus Christ crucified. He says, "For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Helena Modjeska was a famous actress who lived around the turn of the century. Once she was at a party and she was asked to perform. And she presented an amazing oratory in her native tongue of Poland, Polish. As she spoke, the crowd was riveted to her every word. Her presentation was powerful. It was emotion-packed. It was soul-stirring. But later it was discovered that all she did was simply quote the Polish alphabet. No one really knew that. She didn't say anything, but boy, the way she said it. You know, there are preachers just like that. They impress you with their polish, but they don't really say anything. They can preach nothing better than you've ever heard it explained before. Reminds me of the chaplain of the insane asylum. As he was leaving the auditorium after a particularly convoluted and confusing sermon, one of the patients turned to his friend and said, "Hey, there but for the grace of God go I." "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul had waxed eloquent among the Athenians, and it had gotten him nowhere. I'm not saying he made a mistake in preaching in Athens. There is a time and a place for philosophical argument. But Athens had taught Paul a lesson. At the crux of a person's salvation is the cross. A person can have all these intellectual questions answered and still not be willing to face the cross. On the other hand, a doubter can come full of skepticism and can hear the cross preached and be shaken to the very roots. The cross is powerful. The crux of the matter is the cross, and that's why we need to preach it. When Paul came to Corinth, we're told here in verse 3, he was weak physically. He was down emotionally. The constant opposition he had experienced had rattled Paul. It had finally gotten to him. Fear was threatening his faith. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, while Paul was in Corinth, God came to him and spoke to him in a night vision to encourage him. He needed some supernatural encouragement. He's saying here that while he was in Corinth, he didn't have it in him to be powerful. He didn't feel like being persuasive. It was at his lowest low, and all he could do is just preach the simple gospel. But you know what? That was enough. For the Spirit continued to demonstrate the power of God through the gospel. And Paul came to the conclusion, hey, your faith needs to be not in the wisdom of men. I didn't have any wisdom. I didn't have any strength. I didn't have any persuasion. Put your trust in the power of God. Preach Christ crucified. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now, there is a godly wisdom. And for those of you who've been a Christian for some time and have weaned yourself off the godless propaganda, those of you who have immersed your minds in the Word of God, you're developing a wisdom, a maturity about you. You're seeing things from God's perspective. This is the wisdom of the mature, Paul says. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, God's wisdom has never been what was considered conventional thought. Strength through weakness, wisdom through foolishness, life through death, victory through defeat was not the prevailing notions of Christ's day. And they've not been the prevailing notions of any day. And yet God works through paradox. The cross is the ultimate example. It was a mystery hidden in times past, but it's been revealed now through the cross that God does turn our defeats into victories, that God does work through our weakness. It's when we're weak that we become strong through His strength. Paul says it was obvious that mankind knew nothing of God's wisdom or God's power. When the scholars called out for the blood of Christ, when the nobles ordered His execution, it was obvious that humanity's experts were ignorant of the wisdom and power of God. He says, for as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. The human man mind on its own cannot grasp God's wisdom, God's knowledge. God has things prepared that go far beyond your own ability to grasp them. They are revealed to you through Jesus Christ. Now, these are wonderful verses here, verse 9. You've probably heard it read at a funeral. You've probably heard it apply to the wonders of heaven. And heaven will be one surprise right after another. But I believe that this verse also speaks to us today. God likes to surprise us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. The things God has prepared for you. As a Christian, the things that you've experienced to this point only pale in comparison to the thrills that still await you. Guys, right around the corner, maybe tomorrow morning, just around the bend, God has some special treasure with your name on it that He wants to reveal to you. God wants to feast your eyes on things you haven't seen. Tickle your ears with truths you haven't heard. Delight your heart with goodness that you've yet to experience. God is preparing great things for you. He says, for God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God cooks up treats for us to savor, but often we miss them because we're not tuned to the right frequency. God's stuff gets revealed through God's Spirit. That's why if our minds are always on material concerns, if our minds are always on the here and now, if we're not spiritually minded, we're not going to be open to what God has for us. We need to develop a spiritual mindset. He says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, right now, and for the last several minutes, some of you have been giving me the impression that you're listening to every word I've been saying. But you've just been giving me that impression. Because in reality, you're already on your summer vacation somewhere. Mentally, you're already out with the friend that you're going to Shoney's with for Hot Fudge Sunday right after church. Some of you are already thinking about next week's Super Bowl. You look like you're listening to me, but I know you're not. Or I really don't know you're not. You may or may not be. Really, the only person who knows whether you're listening or not is you and God. Because it's the spirit of man who knows the heart of man. I can't know the heart of man. I don't know your heart. Only God knows your heart. Only you know your heart. And likewise, I can't know the heart of God except but for the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit of God that reveals to me the heart of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can probe the mind of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's the Holy Spirit's job to communicate to us spiritual truths and insights. And it's so neat when it happens, when the Spirit prompts you and you say, wow, that was God. It's so cool. Billy Graham tells the story of a time when he felt strangely impressed to pray for Marilyn Monroe. And over a period of weeks, the impression grew stronger and stronger until finally he asked one of his assistants to call Monroe's agent and try to set up a phone call. He just felt like he needed to speak to this woman. Well, the agent kind of scoffed. He said, Miss Monroe is too busy. Call back in a couple of weeks. Exactly 2 weeks later, the story broke. Marilyn Monroe commits suicide. He never got a chance to talk to her. But obviously, the Spirit of God had authored Billy's impression. And it's exciting. It's one of the tremendous thrills of the Christian life to be on the receiving end of a divine impression. At first, you're scared. You feel a little foolish. You're not completely sure it's the Lord. But then you step out in faith and you see God's hand at work and you realize God was speaking to me. That's cool. The Spirit communicates to us the things of God. He says, those things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, how do you learn whether it's the voice of the Spirit or not? It could be the pizza that you ate the night before. How do you know it's the Spirit's voice? Well, you learn the Spirit's voice by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, compare the prompting with the spiritual priorities you learn from God's Word. Does it fit those priorities? Compare what you're hearing with the nature of Jesus Himself. Is this something that Jesus would do? Compare the voice with God's written Word. Is this compatible with the Scriptures? Compare the prompting that you're getting with your own spiritual gifts and the spiritual callings that God has already placed upon your life. Is this in harmony with the direction God has already provided? You see, we learn to identify the spiritual subjectives by comparing them with the spiritual objectives. God never contradicts Himself. And so if it's not like Jesus, or if it's going to contradict His Word, it may be a spiritual prompting, but it's not the Holy Spirit that's prompting. It's not from God. God doesn't contradict Himself. So we learn the voice of the Spirit by comparing spiritual with spiritual. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He can't even know them, because he lacks the Holy Spirit. The natural man is on a natural frequency. He doesn't have the spiritual input, so he can't even know the things of God, even if they were kind of handed to him on a silver platter. Let's say your neighbor buys a big screen television. One of those huge deals that we're going to have next week at the Calvary Chapel Super Bowl party. And your neighbor comes over with this, you know, he's been watching this big screen deal, and he comes over to your house and you're still watching the little 12-inch set that you bought in college. But he looks at your set and he says, man, your reception's so much clearer than my set. I mean, you've got more channels available to you than I do. What's the deal? Well, you've got cable and he doesn't. We see the same is true spiritually. Your friend might be smarter. He might be more intelligent. He might be more educated. His screen might be bigger than yours is. But hey, he's not cable ready. And so you're going to receive things from the Spirit and know things You know, that he doesn't know because he's not plugged in. He's not getting all the channels. The natural man may be incredibly smart and intelligent, but if he's not spirit ready, he's not going to pick up on the Holy Spirit's channel, GBN, God Broadcasting Network. He's not connected. So he's not going to get it like you are. He says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. You see, since the spiritual man picks up stations that the natural man doesn't get, it's inevitable that he's going to be misunderstood. And this is why it's so frustrating to try to share what God is doing in your heart with an unsaved friend or an unsaved spouse. You know, you're just pouring out your heart. You're just so excited about what God's doing, what the Holy Spirit's revealing to you and what all's happening and all. And they're looking at you like you're speaking a foreign language. It just doesn't compute. And you see, it can't compute because they lack the spiritual software that you have. It can't compute. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? This was a question that Isaiah asked in his day. And at that time, no one knew. People were ignorant of God. But things have changed, Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. What an incredible thought. The Phillips translation puts it, we who are spiritual have the very thoughts of Christ. Those of you who are on the spiritual frequency, who are spirit ready, the Holy Spirit is exposing to you God's thoughts. You can look at life from heaven's perspective. You can see things through God's wisdom. You can tackle problems with Christ's insight. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. Incredible. There's the natural man, there's the spiritual man, but there is also the carnal man. And that's the person that we'll study next week when we move into chapter 3.